I just want to let you guys know, your teens are some of the hardest working teens I've ever met. Whatever people say about teens being lazy, man, I don't buy it. So we used a lot of their efforts and put a little video together that you're going to see in a second. It's kind of a prelude to my sermon this morning. I want you to know just a couple of quick things about this video. First of all, what it exemplifies and what I'm talking about today is a commitment that your teens have already made. A commitment that they have already made to be something that we call the resistance. So with that being said,
welcome to 2012. We are the next generation. The generation that researchers say only 4% of us will be Bible-believing Christians. A generation under attack. A generation taught that truth is relative. A generation that believes a lie. And these are the consequences.
One in four of us
use illegal drugs.
One
in three of us have been intoxicated in the last 30 days.
Three million of us have been victims of sexual abuse.
10% of us have been raped.
90% of us have been exposed to porn. Half of us are sexually active.
30% of us will become pregnant before 20.
And 66% of us will abort.
66% will abort.
8 million of us will get STDs each year.
8 million of us will contract an STD each year.
All new HIV cases are one of us.
1 in 5 of us have contemplated suicide.
1 in 5 of us have contemplated suicide.
1 in 5 of us have thought about committing suicide.
1 in 5 of us thought about suicide.
40% of us have self-inflicted injuries.
1 in 12 of us have attempted suicide.
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 12 of us has tried to commit suicide.
1 in 12 of us have attempted suicide.
30% of us will not graduate.
30% of us will never graduate.
30% of us will not graduate. 30%
of us will not graduate high school.
30% of us.
30% of us won't even graduate.
But not me.
Not me.
But not me.
But not me.
But not me.
Not me.
But not me.
Not me.
Not me.
But not me.
But not me.
But not me.
Not me.
But not me.
But not me.
I will not be a statistic.
I am not a statistic.
I refuse to be a statistic.
They will never make me a statistic.
I refuse to be a statistic.
I will not be a statistic.
I refuse to be a statistic.
I am not a statistic.
I am not a statistic.
So what can we do about it?
What are we going to do?
We declare war.
We will not quit.
We declare war.
We will fight.
I will fight.
We will stand.
I will not quit.
We go to war.
We will not back down.
We declare war.
We are at war.
I declare war.
Time for war.
We declare war.
I am the resistance.
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 I'm the resistance.
I am the resistance.
I am the resistance.
I am the resistance.
I am the resistance.
I'm the resistance.
I am the resistance.
I am the resistance.
I am the resistance.
You You know, you can make a video, but when you actually see it, it changes everything. Our teens are faced daily with new struggles and pressures that we never thought would be this common. We look around and we see a culture that is engulfed and infatuated with sin. Satan has an agenda. And as the attack against our young people increases, the church continues to lose more and more young people every single year. D.A. Carson writes, "One generation believes a truth, the next generation assumes a truth, and the third generation denies a truth." The generation that we see today is the fourth, one we've not encountered, the one raised by the generation that denies truth, literally denies truth. We live in a day of postmodernism, a day where the very idea of truth as an absolute is challenged day in and day out. And the prevailing agenda of the American college and university is that you truly can't know anything. Truth is simply relative. But you can't live that. They could teach that, but you can't live that. Those same professors that teach that at the end of every week are going to get a paycheck with an absolute figure on it. And they're going to sign it and put it in the bank. And if the bank doesn't put that absolute figure in addition to what was in there, they ain't going to believe that truth is relative anymore. Because it's not. Because it is absolute. This is the travesty that our teens grow up in. Less than half of the American youth group attending teens will actually still claim Christianity as the truth after leaving our high schools to attend university. Our young people are being brainwashed. They're being proselytized. They're being indoctrinated, given dogma by universities, by the culture around us, saying, take our word for it, because we are the higher education. It's time to take a stand. It's time to fight back. But how do we do that? We fight back with love. We fight back by teaching the true word of God, by mentoring the next generation through building relationships. By building relationships. Just this last Friday night, I almost bored the life out of the teens by repeating myself and saying, the most important decision you can make is to find a leader here and build a relationship. Because when your world is caving in, you need to be so close with someone that's lived it, that's been there, and that has a hold of God, so that you have a source to come to instead of the other people that are your age who haven't been through it, going through the same thing, and believing that my opinion is truth. And that is how we start to counteract the culture. So what is resistance? Resistance is defined as the act or power of resisting, opposing, or withstanding. And the etymology of the word is an organized covert opposition to an occupying or ruling power. What is resistance? Resistance is an unwavering stance. It is a foot in the sand, an unwillingness to change or compromise on already established truths. It is the opposite of our culture today. Our culture worships the idea of tolerance and unity over the idea of truth. Now, we are not to be combatant, but if push comes to shove and I have to choose between the truth and being unified, choose truth. Choose truth. Because when all is said and done, we're going to stand before God. And he's not going to hold us accountable for whether or not we were unified. He's going to hold us accountable for what we did with the truth. We see this kind of passionate resistance in a group of young teenagers from the Bible. Their names are Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You guys know that story, right? Or maybe you know them better as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Let's go back in time. The year was approximately 605 BC, and the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar had just conquered the kingdom of Judah. Let's pick up in the story. We're in Daniel chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. So just like that, we have these young Hebrew teenage boys who were raised on the word, raised understanding scripture, raised with obviously good mentors, raised in a culture that was understanding of God, believed in God. And just like that, they are thrust into this other culture, a culture that contradicted everything that they believed. But here's the kicker. The culture didn't just contradict everything that they believed. Because if it stopped there, we never would have had this story. But the problem was the culture had an agenda. The culture was not satisfied with diversity. Rather, it was uniformity. The agenda was to change these Hebrew boys and to make them into Babylonians. We see three tactics used here that Satan still clearly uses today. The first one we see is he looks to change our identity. We see the first thing that the Babylonians wanted to change about these men was their names. Interestingly enough, here's what their names meant. Hananiah means God is gracious, which was changed to Shadrach, which means I fear, or I am under the command of the moon god. A complete turnaround. I am under God's grace. No, I am in fear. I am under a false god. Mishael means God is my provider, who is like Yahweh. Changed to Meshach, which means Aku is my provider, who is like Aku, a false god. Azariah means God is my helper, which was changed to Abednego, which means I serve Nabu, one of their false gods. You see, the significance of these names is that they exemplify the very three points of attack that were used against them, which shows there was a direct attack on their identities, on their origins. The point was to change who they really were, to change them to look more like the culture around them. And the only way to get them to be like that culture would be to convince them that you had to conform in order to be normal, in order to be accepted. Nobody around here knows those Hebrew names. We don't use those here. Here, in our culture, these are the names that we will address you by. This rings true even today. Our culture, even our school systems, have made a decree that our origin is godless. Our morals are useless. Our identity is in our achievements, our education, our grades, our jobs, our friends, our income, our vehicles, our boyfriends or girlfriends, what we eat and drink, the size of the TV we own, the places we vacation, the bigger our muscles and smaller our bellies, the number of tattoos or piercings we have, the number of degrees we have, the products we consume, and the amount of companies we own. Everyone. Guys, everyone is marketing for your identity. Everyone. Just watch TV for 5 minutes. They want you. They want you to be defined as, well, I'm a Heineken guy. They want you to be defined by, well, I only wear Dolce. That's how they want to define you. Because once that's your origin, once that's your definition, they've got you. You have changed and you belong to them. It is slavery. It's slavery. What does this mean? It means, ladies, put some clothes on. Have some respect for yourselves. Your identity is so much more than how many looks you get from boys that don't know you, don't understand you, don't care about you, don't love you, and most importantly, don't deserve you. They don't deserve you. Guys, stop believing that the more you consume, the more of a man you are. Men lead. Men produce. Men create. Men protect. And to earn the respect that so few men today actually deserve, there is a significant decrease in the number of real men that there are today. And if you do not see your identity in Christ as a man who is meant to lead, provide, and sacrifice everything you have for someone else, then I don't care how much you think you can bench press, you are a boy. It's important. It's important that you understand your true identity. You need to know who you actually are. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. It says right there who you are. You want to know who you are? You are an exclusive member. You are an exclusive member of the community of people that God has shown grace to. There's two clubs, guys. Two clubs. You could either be a member of the team that is still under the wrath of God, that clings to the things of this world, and that is on its way to hell as a club. Or you can see yourself as who you are in Christ, as the exclusive member of the club, of the congregation of people that God has shown his mercy to. Secondly, the second tactic used against these young men was to change their source of provision. Let's pick up in the same story, Daniel 1, 8 through 16. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king? Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat, water to drink, and let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. These young men lived in a palace. The king gave them the best of food and the best of wine. How do we know it was the best? Because it was the same stuff he was eating and drinking. This food was first sacrificed to the false gods. The king thought that the more and more luxurious distractions, the delicacies that he could give to these young men, that he could provide for them, would lead them to a place of satisfaction with that provision so they would feel more comfortable, feel more at home, feel more like Babylonians. In the same way, Satan uses this second tactic of trying to change our provider by enticing us with the same things. How often, as Americans, we bow at the altar of humanism every day. In the worship of comfort and convenience, we sacrifice things like our health, our ethics, our morality, our families, and our souls. And the truth is that the enemy of our souls does everything he can to make us think this is all there is. That we live for today, for the here and now. Because if we become too comfortable, we're useless. If we let our guard down, one day we wake up looking, acting, and thinking just like Babylonians. The principle remains the same, though. You are what you eat. And if you surround yourself with the fears and the cares of this world, you will be terrified if you look around. I mean, there is no stability in this world. I mean, is there an island more securely locked up than Manhattan, and somehow some guy pulled a gun on Friday? Is there any city in the world, is there any house, is there any family that's actually, truly safe? Are you truly safe? The economy, that's a joke. That's a joke. You look around, and to hold on, to cling to anything in this world is futile. However, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Our hope? It's not in this world. Our hope is in Christ, in new life, in the resurrection. And finally, something we can't corrupt, something we can't screw up, something that is kept in heaven, protected for us. The best part of it all is that our God is so beyond everything, so beyond what we could understand, that when we have him, we actually have all that we need. God will make some of us wealthy and some of us poor in the eyes of the world. But really, God makes all of us wealthy beyond imagination or comprehension. Here's how. God sustains for you the most valuable thing that you've ever been given. More valuable than gold. More valuable than all the fame, all the wealth in the world, all the friends, all the trophy wives, all the games, all the luxuries, everything that this world lives for will be something better than that, will be sustained, of more value, and that is your very soul, your soul. All those goodies, you might enjoy them 100 years, might. Eternity, your soul, lives forever. Forever. And there is nothing of more value than what you were born with, your soul, and where it goes. A.W. Tozer writes, "The sovereign God wants to be loved for himself and honored for himself, but that is only part of what he wants. The other part is that he wants us to know that when we have him, we have everything. We have all the rest." The third tactic is to change our hearts, to change our object of worship. Let's fast forward in the story to Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." But just 2 chapters ago, didn't the story start really nice? The king gives you the best of food, best of wine, best of living. You see, nothing in this world is free. Everything comes at a price. It was time to pay the piper. The truth is, this world has pleasures. And sin is pleasurable for a time. But in the end, what it requires from you is what we just talked about being your most valuable possession. Sin is the most expensive transaction you could ever make. It doesn't want your riches. It doesn't want your fame. It wants your soul. It wants you. This is the point. This is the place where so many of our teens are today. Many of them have already given in to temptation. Many have given in to the pleasures, the distractions, until one day they look in the mirror and they see a mountain that there is no hope to conquer. Regret, fear, compromise happens. They enjoy the pleasure so much. We enjoy the pleasure so much that we become addicted. And when we're addicted, we are willing to bow our knees just to get the fix, to get the drug, to get the pleasure. Whatever it takes. I'm so addicted, so trapped. Find yourself. Yes, fine. Take my soul. I just need more of that. A willingness to bend your knee. And these are true stories. The teenage girl that is so desperate to be loved that she'll dress provocatively and give a boy anything he wants just so he won't leave her. The boy who wants to be respected so much by his peers, he'll do whatever it takes. Drink, smoke, take hazing, embarrass himself, do stupid things that will get him killed. Teens, guys, stop car surfing. Stop doing stupid stuff. It's dumb. It's suicide on the installment plan. It's just dumb. It's not worth it. And the list can go on. There's story after story after story. But one that breaks my heart is the number of teenagers that commit suicide because they don't understand what love really is. Don't understand what love is. And you look around and you think, I'm not loved. No one cares about me. No one cares for me. So what difference would it make? God, you want love? You've been loved. Before you were born, you were loved. Before you were born, God moved, and his love drove him to action. And he took on flesh, and he lived a life you couldn't live because of love. And he died on a cross that you should have died on because of his love. You want love? That is love. That is love that no one else can or will ever offer. Love that is worth living for. That is love. Looking back at our story, we see Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they were unwilling to bow. They understood their true identities. They understood who their true provider was. And because of that reason, there were no strings attached. They had no fear of death. They had no roots in this world. And they were not afraid of a furnace, because they knew where their home truly was. See, the king summoned them, and he reminded them of his decree. And he asked them the greatest question, and yet the dumbest question, that he could have ever asked these three young men. When he said, "And who is the God that will deliver you out of my hands?" Who is the God that will deliver you out of my hands? Daniel 3, 16 through 18 shows their response. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar," not "O king," but "O silly," "we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. The line has been drawn. We are the resistance. And you may try to take our lives, but only God gives and takes life. He is the only one who will determine the last place we walk, the last breath that we breathe. And either way, no matter what happens, we worship the one true God and that one God alone." I pray that that is our young people's prayers. That they will put their feet in the sand and will never give in. You see, the faith of three men, the stand that they took, the lives that they lived, turned a kingdom upside down. They were thrown into the furnace. They were. And let me just break away from that for a second. They were thrown into the furnace. You know, like, if I was one of those three, I'd be like, "Hey, that was a really good speech to the king. We got this, right? Yeah, God's totally pulling us out of this one, right? Hey, we're getting thrown in. You're gonna go through the fire. You're gonna go through the fire. God is not removing you from the fire. There is so much to learn in the fire." But when Nebuchadnezzar, I don't know if it was boredom, sheer curiosity, maybe he didn't smell anything burning or hear anything screaming, but he looks in there and he goes, "I thought we'd do three." God showed up! Because when he looked in, there were four. And call it an angel, call it a Christophany. We could talk about that later. But the important thing is God showed up. God showed up. And he didn't pull them out of the fire. At no point in here does it say that God took them out of the fire. He didn't transport them anywhere. But he walked through the fire with them. And then the three of them walked out unharmed, unsinged, smelling fresh. You see, when you worship the true God, he always comes through. When you don't bend, the people around you will. They will, because they will discover that worshiping our God, the true God, doesn't leave you high and dry. It doesn't leave you wanting. It doesn't leave you with that void that we all dealt with before coming to terms with who needed to fill that void. Rather, he leaves us satisfied, fulfilled, changed, joyful, maybe not always happy, but always joyful. David Platt, author of a book called Radical, writes, "Radical obedience to Christ is not easy. It's not comfort, it's not health, not wealth, and not prosperity in this world. Radical obedience to Christ risks losing all of these things. But in the end, such risk finds its reward in Christ, and he is more than enough for us." In conclusion, we, and I don't just speak for the teens, I hope I speak for every person in this room, we are the resistance. We are the radicals who dare to live for a kingdom that has not yet come, to love a God we have not yet seen, to risk it all for a reward that we will not know on this side of eternity, and to stand for the truths that this world claims to be myths. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, God was working on King Nebuchadnezzar all throughout the entire book of Daniel. God used Daniel to translate the king's dreams, which started to get the king wandering. But his heart hardened again. And then we come to this story, the fiery furnace, and it drove the king to honor God, at least with his lips. But later his pride would rise again, and God would break his will, finally, by bringing him from his throne to losing his sanity and living among wild beasts for 7 years until he was finally restored, which is when he finally came to truly worship the one true God. Continue to resist. Continue to hold your ground, because sometimes God isn't only changing you. Sometimes God's changing somebody else using you and your changes. I'm the resistance. I pray that you are the resistance too. Dear God, God, I thank you so much, Father, for who you are, Lord. God, I thank you. I thank you that we have someone who we can resist to. God, I thank you that you hold us. I thank you that you sustain us. Father, I pray that this group of young people, Father, becomes ground zero, becomes the place where it starts, Father. I know that we live in dark, dark days, God. And the world is worse each day, God. But I ask, Father, I ask that we be your remnant, God. That we resist, that we continue to be bold. And that like you did when we were lost, God, I pray that you drive us to take action for the lost, Father. May we never become lazy or tired or comfortable or familiar, so that we think somebody else will evangelize, somebody else will tell the world about you, God. But rather, Father, you are holy. God, you are so holy. And you require us, Father, to be holy as you are holy, Lord. And the world needs to know that. The world needs to know, God. So I thank you so much, Father, for who you are. And I thank you that while we were all dead in our sins, Father, that you saved us. That you came and you saved us. And that you will finish what you started. And you hold us so tight that we can't even let go, God. And I thank you and I praise you in the only name that I have the right to even speak to you. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.